In his letter to the Colossians, there at the start of that letter, Paul speaks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, a wonderful short statement of the theology of who Jesus is, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the head of all things, the one who reconciles all things to himself. Jesus is the supreme King. I wonder if you've ever seen the film, The Madness of King George III. That's the film that in America was retitled The Madness of King George, because the Americans, they felt, wouldn't wonder what happened to the first and second films. But The Madness of King George III, the king was marvellously acted by the late Nigel Hawthorne. And the king has one very obvious hang-up in that film. Whenever he's about to talk about the American colonies, which became independent during his reign, he stops and refers to something we mustn't mention. You see, what was going on in America at the time was that the Americans were getting nothing out of the monarchical system. And so they opposed it in principle, but also they opposed it in practice. They fought for their independence. Here in these countries that make up Great Britain, we've retained the hereditary monarchy, but we've reduced its role to a merely ceremonial one, to being a bit of a celebrity, with our Queen and members of her family making goodwill visits around our country and to other parts of the world, just as the Queen has done this past week in Uganda. But if our experience of monarchy is merely ceremonial, then what does that say about our attitude to kingship? How do we understand the biblical concept of kingship? For a long, long time, the tribes of Israel and Judah appointed tribal leaders as and when they needed them. And these tribal leaders were called judges in the Bible. Today, we would regard them as little more than local territorial warlords. They had no legal function. Most of the neighbouring nations were led, though, not by warlords, but by hereditary kings, with Pharaoh of Egypt also described in Scripture as a king. There's a book in the Bible that bears the name of the Judges, and that the last verse of that book tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. So the Israelite people came to their great prophet Samuel and said to Samuel, "Samuel, appoint a king for us." Before he did so, he gave them an astonishing critique of the monarchical system. And in the Lord God's instructions, he pointed out all of the disadvantages of having a king. After Saul, the first king, was appointed, most of the Bible writers were in favour of monarchy in principle. But they were appalled at the dreadful succession of kings they had. Their first king, Saul, he went mad and was eventually killed. King David was an adulterer and a murderer, among his many other faults. King Solomon, David's son, well, Solomon worshipped idols. And after his death, the kingdom split into northern and southern kingdom. And the kings in these kingdoms went from bad to worse. And yet the people still held on to a hope. They solved the dilemma of the monarchy they had by creating an ideal monarchy they could believe in. They dreamed of an ideal king. If we were to turn to the Psalms, to Psalm 72, for example, that psalm holds up the ideal of what a king should be like. Verse 2 describes this king as one who will judge the people in righteousness, who will judge your afflicted ones with justice. Verse 7, Psalm 72, in his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound until the moon is no more. Verse 13, he'll take pity on the weak and the needy. He will save the needy from death. Verse 14, he will rescue them from oppression and from violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. all nations will be blessed through him. They will call him blessed. That Psalm 72 is just laden with verses like this, expressing the people's hopes, their dreams for an ideal king. Now, the hope of an ideal king was a nice idea in principle. An ideal king descended from King David. A king would be a son of David, anointed in the temple in Jerusalem like all of the other kings before him. Now that Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. And that word Messiah became a kind of shorthand for the dream of an ideal king, for the coming of the Messiah. The New Testament witnesses, when they start writing, they tell us that Jesus fulfilled all of these hopes, all of these aspirations for an ideal king. He fulfilled all of the people's dreams. Jesus, of course, was reluctant to use the word Messiah to describe himself, because he knew that the people of his day thought of Messiah in terms of a military leader. But all of the time, Jesus was teaching the people about the kingdom of God, which he, in his own person, had inaugurated. The New Testament writers translated the Hebrew word Messiah into the Greek word for anointed, and they called Jesus the Christ. And this Sunday, the last Sunday before we begin the new church year in Advent, this Sunday has become known as the Sunday of Christ the King. And it's a good time for us to think about the kingship of Jesus and how we today offer our total obedience. In Luke's Gospel, Luke records, the thief on the cross said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I wonder if there was a sense of irony in the words of the thief on the cross. Perhaps there were. But perhaps also he recognized something regal in the demeanor of the man dying on the cross next to him. You see, Jesus' disciples had all lost hope. They'd deserted him, they'd fled, they'd run away in the night. But this man on the cross next to Jesus believed, or at least partially believed. He hoped against hope that Jesus, after he died, would be somehow resurrected and establish his kingdom on earth. And maybe this dying thief thought that he would be included in the resurrection event. Maybe he'd be granted some minor position in the new government. It may have been a feeble faith the man had, but it was better than no faith at all. On the cross, he recognized Jesus as the king, even though his crown was a crown of thorns. When we read the story in Luke's Gospel, we see that you and I are there too. We might wish to rush to place ourselves alongside Jesus, as the so-called good thief did. But the truth about you and me is that we are the ones at the foot of the cross. We are the ones gladly doing the crucifying of God's Son every day of our lives. We gladly crucify God's Son, Jesus, every day as we gladly embrace our own autonomy, which literally means being a law unto ourselves, just like the people that we read of in the last verse of the book of Judges. You and I, we gladly embrace something other than God's kingship or God's lordship. I suppose it's really quite amusing in a sad sort of way that we have this kind of self-deception, because that self-deception is the thing that puts us there at the foot of the Lord Jesus' cross. We are the ones there taunting and jeering. Perhaps we would like God to be not a king or a lord, but to be the kind of kind and gentle old person who says, "Oh, I'm sure you didn't really mean it. You didn't really mean any harm by ignoring me. I'm sure you feel really bad about throwing me out of your life. I'm sure that deep down inside yourself, you don't want to be a selfish person who really clings to whatever other gods offer you the greatest pleasure or comfort every day of your life." I'm sure that you really don't want to be such a control freak that you can't bend the knee to me. So what the heck? You can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want without any consequences. It's fine by me. But of course, that's not the kind of God we have. That's not the God we discover in Scripture. God's grace is not cheap. Grace is not God's winking at the fact that we occasionally feel guilty for continuing to be so selfish. Grace is not God's overlooking our desire to keep being a law unto ourselves. Because after all, we really can't imagine that God would ever damn anyone to hell, would he? Even if they insist that they really don't want to have any part of God's kingdom as it's unfolded in Scripture. There we are, you and me, at the foot of the cross, every day. There we are, gladly crucifying God's Son Jesus again and again and again, because we're just too busy or too preoccupied or too distracted or just too, well, let's say, too selfish to acknowledge that Christ Jesus is alone Lord and King. The crowds at the foot of the cross taunted Jesus. Jesus, you think you're so powerful and so mighty. Look at you now, Jesus. See who's in charge now, Jesus. And yet the ones making that accusation are you and me, every day. That's the truth about us. We gladly crucify Jesus every day because that's what it means to be a sinner, which is what you and I really are. I wonder, are you too strapped financially to return a portion of what God has placed in your hands? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Are you too stubborn to support fully the budget of this congregation? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Are you too busy with all the other activities of life, things that make you or your child a better person? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Are you too tired or too bitter or perhaps too confused to come to worship? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Or are you too mad or too hurt? Too afraid to forgive someone? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Are you too lonely or too foolish or too needy or too self-indulgent to say no to the things God says are bad for you? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. And you and I do that every day. We get out the hammer and the nails. We add our voices to the crowd. We take God's Son, Jesus Christ, down a notch by gladly nailing him to the cross. And in so doing, we invite God's judgment upon us for rejecting his Son and rejecting his Lordship and saying no to his kingship. That's the truth about us. We can't save ourselves. The Lord Jesus said of his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But I wonder, is that really you or me that he is speaking to? Because isn't the truth about us that we know exactly what we're doing? We know that too well. We know what we're doing even when we try to lie to ourselves and try to ignore that still small voice that asks, "What are you doing? You know, you are going to die one day. I am going to die. We're going to face the God whose Son we gladly crucify. And we're going to have to answer for our lives." That's what Scripture teaches. That's the Christian faith. We say it often when we share the creeds together. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, when Jesus comes back as judge, the only person in the crowd that I'd really want to be is the thief on the cross, next to Jesus, the one who admits the truth about himself. I'm receiving the due rewards of my actions. I deserve to die. I deserve to be separated eternally from you, Father, because I've gladly ignored you. I've gladly crucified your Son day after day after day. Now, there are some people who are Christians who object to that kind of talk, but that's the truth about you and me. It's said rather plainly in Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. On that day of crucifixion, you and I were in that crowd. We gladly nailed God's Son Jesus to his cross. We gladly went on our way, glad to be free to do whatever we pleased. And God's Son Jesus had to die for our sins. He was innocent. He was without sin. And yet he took the punishment we deserve every day and the punishment we deserve at the end of our lives. The truthful thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he was promised that he would be in paradise with Jesus that very day. There wasn't time for the thief to go through the ABC of conversion. There wasn't time for the thief to go off to some nice river and be baptized into the faith. And so his admission of guilt, his desire to be saved, was enough. But for you and for me, the Lord Jesus says that we are to be baptized into his life and his death and his resurrection. We are to confess our sins, to admit that Jesus Christ alone can save us. We are to learn all that he commands and follow him in lives of humble service. That's what it means to be a disciple. The only antidote to sin is death. And none of us will be free from sin until we die. But there's a daily prescription we can take. It's a prescription for sinners like you and me. And that is to be drowned in the waters of baptism. We need to die to ourselves so that a new child of God can live. I read recently that one of the most famous lines ever uttered in an American presidential debate was spoken by Ronald Reagan to Jimmy Carter way back in 1980. Reagan said to Carter, "There you go again, Mr. President." And it's a line that probably won Ronald Reagan the presidency. And it's that kind of line that God the Holy Spirit wants us to begin to say to ourselves. There you go again, you old sinner. Suppose the next time you want to miss worship for what you tell yourself is a really good reason, you say to yourself, there you go again, you old sinner. Or suppose the next time you really don't want to come to the church prayer meeting or pick up your Bible and study it, study God's word. Suppose then you said to yourself, there you go again, you old sinner. Or suppose the next time you have a really good excuse for not supporting the church's budget. Suppose then you said, there you go again, you old sinner. Or suppose the next time you're about to do something that God tells you is wrong and you said to yourself, there you go again, you old sinner. Suppose that you and I changed what we were planning to do. Then we would finally be listening to the Holy Spirit who was telling us to die again to ourselves. Now even that wouldn't be the end of the sinner within us. We're stuck with him or her until the day we draw our last breath. But if we come on bended knees before the crucified King saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, and Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." If we say these things, then he comes to us and he takes our sins and nails them to his own cross and fills us again with the power of his endless life. Martin Luther, the church reformer, said that the kingship of Christ is such that it comes when the Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we may believe his holy word, the Bible, and that we may live a godly life, both here in time and hereafter forever. So that when we leave this place, forgiven and at peace with God, we may indeed be accompanied by the only one who can fight for us daily, and the only one who can deliver us from, at the last, from the power of evil. And when you and I draw our last breath, our last sinful breath, may we indeed hear his sweet voice, his kingly voice, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.